right, Psalm 119. We're going to study verses 57 through 64. Psalm 119. This is the word of God. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God. And we thank you for the ways that you bless and guide us. We come tonight especially giving thanks, not only for your Son who saved us, but for your word, Father, in which you reveal yourself to us, in which you instruct us, in which you guide us, in which you direct our way, in which you show us what it is to know you and to live a life worthy of you. And Father, we pray that tonight you would continue us in that process of learning, that you would reveal yourself and make yourself known and allow us to commune with you and meet you here in the middle of your word. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity, and we pray, Lord God, for your blessing upon us as we study. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1905, Sevilla Martin wrote this song, you'll know it, "Why Should I Feel Discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." This Miss Martin wrote this hymn after meeting a couple in New York that became lifelong friends. And after they knew him for several years, the lady had been bedridden for 20-something years, and her husband had been in a wheelchair for that length of time as well. And every day they saw the husband in his wheelchair go off to work and the wife stay there bedridden. And always happy, always joyful, always grateful. And one day, Sevilla Martin asked the woman in bed, "Why are you so happy?" And her answer was, "His eye's on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." She wrote that hymn and gave a great picture to us of what it means to deal with difficulty and what it means to keep a proper mindset and attitude. And what this woman said was, very simply, Jesus is my portion, and he's watching me. If he's my portion, if he is what I've inherited, what else do I need? And so you understand that this lady understood that the most valuable thing to her was to own the Lord, to have him as her portion, to have him as her inheritance. And that's exactly where the psalmist comes from tonight. He starts by saying, "The Lord is my portion." You understand that this is a common theme that runs throughout Scripture. It was Paul that said in Philippians 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. Of course, it's without a doubt that the apostles understood this. In Matthew 19:27, then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." We've seen James and John leave their father. We've seen Matthew leave his tax booth. We've seen Paul leave his religion. The reality, of course, to us is that everyone who desires to enter the kingdom of heaven has to make such a sacrifice. It's not that we earn heaven by giving things up here. It's that we gain Christ and we are willing to lose everything else in order to gain him. Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." You could easily say that salvation can be viewed as trading everything for the sake of gaining Christ, giving everything for the sake of gaining a relationship with the Son of God. He literally becomes more valuable than all. He literally becomes our portion. And this concept is rooted deep in the Old Testament. You're familiar when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and began to camp there in the wilderness, and they began to make provision and plan, and Moses began to educate and to teach. He told them, when you get to the promised land, we're going to allot each tribe a portion. The only problem was they didn't divide the land 12 ways. They only divided it 11 ways. The reason, of course, or they did divide it 12 because of the half-tribes, but one tribe was left out, and you know that tribe. It was the tribe of Levi. They got no land inheritance. In Numbers 18:20, then the Lord said to Aaron, who is Levi, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion, and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. The priest didn't get the land. The priest inherited God. We today also are called the priest of God. In 1 Peter 2:9, Scripture says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. And as believers, we understand that our inheritance is God. Romans 8 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. It's the very call of Christianity to say, I turn my back on the world that I may gain Christ. Paul said, I count it as rubbish, that my inheritance is the Lord, that when I receive something, I want God. That's what I want. And I will gladly turn my back on the things of this world and the treasures of this world and the pleasures of this world and the comforts of this world if it means I gain Christ. We certainly don't buy Him by giving all the money we have. We certainly don't earn Him by going without comfort. That's legalism. But we would say that if it came down to it, I would trade it all in order to know Christ. Jesus said it opposite when He said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And so we understand the concept of God being our portion. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see it. Jeremiah 10:16 calls God the portion of Jacob. In Psalm 16, verse 5, the psalmist says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And what a statement. He says, the Lord is my inheritance. And then he says, and my heritage is beautiful. My inheritance is great. I'm not upset. I'm not wishing I'd have got what my brother got. I'm not wishing I'd have got what somebody else got. I inherited the Lord. And that's beautiful to me. My favorite, without a doubt, is Asaph. And the Psalm 73, we quote all the time about Asaph being envious of the wicked, of the wealthy, till the Lord allows him to see the end of the wicked. Psalm 73, Asaph writes, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. What a statement. I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And the point to be made is that salvation is a realization that I am forsaking all I have in order to have a relationship with God. That God becomes my portion, my treasure, my inheritance. And that's exactly where we come to the Psalm 119 tonight. Here in verse 57, the psalmist saying, the Lord is my portion. And just the fact that he says that indicates to us that he's coming at this thing with a proper heart. He's not talking about his earthly possessions. He's not talking about his earthly comforts. He's not talking about what he'll inherit from his father, kind of like the prodigal son did. He said, what I want and what I possess and what I own and all I need and all I desire is the Lord. He is my portion. He is my allotment. He is my inheritance. And so we know that the psalmist writes this stanza from a proper heart, from a redeemed heart, from a heart that has denied self in order to follow the Lord. And so we understand what it means to look and to see a person whose portion is the Lord. Tonight what we're going to do is study this psalm, not to see how to make the Lord your portion. That answer is given several places in Scripture. Probably most easily is when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is not a psalm that teaches you how to make the Lord your portion. Rather, this is a psalm that shows you the heart of a man whose portion is the Lord. Meaning like this, I can look and see a man whose Lord is his portion and how he lives because the Lord is his portion. And that means I can read verses 57 through 64 and hold this man's life up to my life and ask myself the question, is the Lord my portion? This man believes the Lord is all he needs, and so he lives in this way. So we're going to learn a great deal about what it means when the Lord is in fact our portion. And we're going to cover tonight, don't gasp, but there's 9 points. I won't spend forever on them, I promise, but 9 things you see just in this stanza from our psalmist because the Lord is his portion. I want to show them to you tonight. The first one is His commitment. You see it in verse 57. He says, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." He reveals the commitment He made to God. If God is what I possess, if God is what I own, if God is what I inherit, then I've made a commitment to God, and that commitment is obedience. And you know this to be at the very heart of salvation. To be saved is to confess Christ as who? Lord. Yeah, confess Him as Lord, you'll be saved. Obedience is at the heart of it. Lordship is at the heart of it. That's why we confess Him as Lord. That's why Jesus said, "Follow me." That's why Jesus tells us to take His yoke upon us, to learn from Him. It's an obedience concept. Christ isn't interested in a half-hearted commitment. We've learned that from the parable of the wheat and from the parable of soils, right? Or the parable of the sower. That one who was sown among the weeds, the weeds rose up and choked out the seed, and it bore no fruit. Christ was not interested in that. He wanted the one who would make a commitment. And the very simple fact is, when the Lord is your portion, you are committed to obedience. This psalmist was. So I have to look at my life and say, am I committed to obedience? Not to read your words, not to know your words, but to keep your words. The psalmist says, "You are my portion. I am committed to obedience." So I looked at it in my life. We move on from there and see the second thing he has is a seeking heart. He's seeking. Look at verse 58. "I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word." And you love the statement. He says, "I sought your favor with all my heart." And we have to ask the question of ourselves, who do you want to please? Who are you desiring to please? Who are you desiring to make favorable in your life? And the psalmist said he wanted to please God. And this is not legalistic, and it's very important we draw the distinction, because we know that you can't do enough to please God. That's legalism. If you're going to try to earn it through some extraordinary act or external thing, whether it be circumcision like the Galatians or quoting the phylactery or quoting the Shema and wearing the phylactery like the Pharisees, you're not going to please God in that way. But what we do understand is that once we have been redeemed and made pleasing through Christ, there ought to be a desire to live the remainder of our life in a way that is pleasing to Him, right? If we're going to walk with Him, it ought to matter to us what God thinks. To walk throughout this life and not seemingly care what God has to say about a matter, or God not care what God wants from us, that's certainly not a heart who treats the Lord like He's his portion. This psalmist says, "I seek your favor. I want to know what you want." Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1:10, said he prayed for them so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." So we know that there ought to be a desire in our life to please God, seeking His favor. It's no different than a son looks to his father after he does something, wanting to know, "Dad, was that good? Did I please you? Was that enough?" Everything we do ought to be a desire to look to our Heavenly Father and know, is that pleasing? Is that what you wanted? And the psalmist wants it so bad. You notice he says, "with all my heart," but he wants it so bad that he actually has a request of God. He says, "Be gracious to me according to your word." In other words, help me. He knows that God's word says that if you seek God, you'll find Him, so long as you seek Him with all your heart. And so he says, "God, your word has promised that you'll help me find you. And so be gracious and help me." And the point to be made is that he really does want to please God. He wants it so bad that he asks God to help. This is not just lip service in which he says, "Oh, I hope I can be pleasing to God today." He really does want it. It's the heart of someone who the Lord is his portion. You see a commitment. You see a seeking. Look at the third one. You see humility. Look at verse 59. He says, "I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." This is a great statement. First is self-evaluation. He says, "I considered my ways." And there are very few people today that are even willing to do this, to look inwardly and say, "All right, God, who am I? What do I look like? Am I pleasing? Am I what your word says I am to be?" We don't even like the notion of examining fruit. Certainly some of the most, the biggest trouble I get in on a daily basis is anytime I challenge someone's realness or genuineness. People don't like that. They don't like to have their fruit examined. They don't like to have their lives under the microscope. But this psalmist does it to himself. He says, "I considered my ways." And then don't you love what he says? "And I turned my feet to your testimonies." I looked at my life and all the areas in which my life did not measure up to your word. What did he do? Changed his ways. People today would manipulate the scriptures. They would just kind of, you know, get their big black Bible blotter out. Blot that out. I don't like that part. I don't agree with that verse. Interpreting it wrong. Whatever. Not the psalmist. He said, "I looked at me, and I looked at me through the light of your word, and where it didn't measure up, I changed." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." And this man lived that. He looked at his life, where his life didn't measure up. He changed his life. And if you want a term for that, we call that humility. Call it humility. By the way, if you want a phrase, obedience is the greatest form of humility. There is no greater form of humility than obedience. People today talk about, you know, walk around saying, oh, I'm not that great, I'm not that good, don't praise me. That's all lip service. If you want to prove humility to God, then obey Him. Because to obey God, you literally have to turn your back on what you think is right, your own understanding. It is literally to tell God, your way is better than my way, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, your ways are greater than my ways. Even if I don't understand, I will obey you. That's humility. It's to place your future in the hand of God, believing that God understands more than you do. There is no greater humility than that, and the psalmist has it. The question we have to ask is, do I consider my ways and turn to walk in God's? Am I committed to obedience? Do I seek His favor? Am I humble in the sense that I am always looking at my life, trying to find out if it's what God desires, and if it's not, I change the way I live? That's what you do when the Lord is your portion. Look at the fourth. I'm going to call it eagerness. See verse 60? I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. It's one thing to tell God you want to obey. It's another thing to do it, and it's an even greater thing to do it immediately. To be filled with procrastination, to be filled with lip service, certainly is not a heart in whom the Lord is their portion. But he says, I want obedience, and I not only want obedience, I want it so bad that the second I get the command, I ran to it. I ran to it. I didn't want anything to be between me and God. He's my portion. He's my inheritance. I ran. I hastened. I did not delay to keep your commandments. He hurried to do it. He was eager. And there again, we ask the question of ourselves, do I want obedience that badly? The fifth one, perseverance, verse 61. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. And this is where it begins to get real. Because it's one thing to promise to keep God's commandments, and it's one thing to seek to live pleasing to God, and it's one thing to make a decision to change the way you live, and it's another thing to run headfirst into obedience. But I'm here to tell you, if you live up to those first four, you can count on the fifth. If you determine to commit your ways to God, and you seek what God wants, and then you change your ways to be pleasing to God, and you hurry to go and do it, rest assured the wicked will ensnare you. Rest assured someone will stand in your way. The enemy has plenty of sons of his kingdom that he has planted to make sure that the wheat don't get too fruitful. So it certainly falls in perfect progression that after he has this great commitment to the Lord, he runs out in obedience. He said in verse 60, I hastened and did not delay. This is past tense. He made the promise. He sought God's favor. He considered his ways, and he ran to obey. And the second he did that, now we get to present tense. The cords of the wicked have encircled me. Here I am now. Made a commitment, made a promise, I sought you, I obeyed, I did it in a hurry, and here I am. The cords of the wicked have encircled me. Gives the mental image of Delilah tying Samson up, doesn't it? I'm just tied up here. They hate me. They want to bind me. They want to throw me back. And so now we ask, okay, it was all well and good in those first four verses. Tongue twister. It's all well and good there. And we've all been in church right there, right? In the middle of the service. I make a commitment to God, come to the altar maybe just in your pew, and I decide right then I'm going to keep God's words, and I seek God's favor, and I come to the service, and the sermon is preached, or the songs are sang, and I considered my ways, and God showed me where my ways were not His ways, so I changed my ways, and I ran out that back door in order to obey. I hastened and did not delay to do what the Lord had convicted me to do, and no sooner did I get out that door than whack, right into the face of the enemy. He snared me with his cords, and he dared me to keep going in obedience, and he mocked me and taunted me and whatever else he may have done. The question is, how obedient will you be then, right? At that moment, do you really believe the Lord is your portion? This is the moment whenever we're talking about rocky soil, right? It was all well and good and easy when it was easy, but the second it gets difficult, do you hang on then? That's where we see the perseverance of the psalmist. He said, yeah, they've encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. It wasn't easy, but he wasn't leaving. It brought to my mind Peter's answer in John chapter 6 as Peter watched this massive congregation of Jesus turn and depart. In John 6:66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love Peter's answer. Well, where would we go? You see, we're kind of fascinated with the concept of going to heaven when we die. having eternal life, and you're the only place to get it. Where else would we go? That's a true, deep commitment. And the question for us then is, if the Lord is our portion as we claim that He is, not only do we have the commitment, not only do we seek His favor and consider our ways and turn to His and hasten to keep His old commandments, but the second we run out and life gets hard and persecution hits us in the face, do we obey then? That's where the rubber meets the road. You put your money where your mouth is, if you like those types of sayings. Here He is. He said, "I was persecuted, but I have not forgotten your law." And so we see that the Lord is His portion because He endured even through hardship. Let me give you another one. Number six is gratitude. Look at verse 62. "At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances." And we understand this. How many of you plan on being awake at midnight tonight? And if you do, you certainly don't want to have to get up and go to reading or have a praise. So, you know, if I called you at midnight and said, "This is just your pastor, I just want to know if we might sing a couple hymns and have prayer together," you'd say, "Get off the phone right now. Somebody will call me tonight and do this. I can feel it." Right? That's what, who wants to do this? It said, "Just a second, I have to go to the bathroom, but I'll be right back," right? He says, "I'm going to get up at midnight." And the idea here is because that's not an opportune time. We found out this morning that the servants were sleeping at night, and that's when the enemy sowed the tares. This is not a time when you're up. This is not a time when you're busy. This is not a time when your mind is typically working. But the psalmist says, "I'm going to do it now. Sacrifice what is vitally important in regards to sleep, and at midnight I'll rise and give thanks to you, and I'm thankful because of your righteous ordinances." The idea here is that even amidst his hardship, he actually believes he has it better than he deserves. He didn't say, "I'm going to rise up at midnight to pray about my enemies. I'm going to rise up at midnight to complain about those cords. I'm going to rise up at midnight to determine if the way your commandments contradicted my ways, if that was really right. I'm not going to get up and argue about any of that. I just want to get up and I want to give thanks to you. I just want to get up and praise you, God, because of your word. I just want to thank you that you have determined to speak." And do you realize, I know we've talked about it a lot through Psalm 119, but it overwhelms me to think that the God of the universe would speak to us. They'd have anything to do with us whatsoever. That any time I desire, I can hear from God. Certainly, He did not have to do that, and yet He did, and gave us this wonderful book that we call His Word. And He says, "I rise at midnight just to give thanks for that. I have it better than I deserve." Psalm 103:10 says, "He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Sure, it's hard. Sure, it's difficult. But you see, God is his portion, and so he wasn't counting on anything else. He wasn't counting on comfort or ease or riches or fame, because the Lord was his portion. That's all he wanted. And so he was able to be grateful even in the midst of losing these other things. It's the concept of gratitude. In Colossians 3:15, Paul wrote, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." We call it gratitude. And it's just a matter of understanding where we're at here. Life is hard. Life is difficult. Sometimes there's persecution. Sometimes it requires repentance. Sometimes it requires a commitment, which by definition means that it's going to be a struggle. There are all sorts of things in this life that are hard. We lose things, we gain things. Job said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." But in the midst of all that, stop and realize, maybe you lose the most prized possession, maybe you lose the fame or the money or whatever it may be, but in return, do you realize that you have gained forgiveness? You've gained eternity. You have gained the very presence of God. And if you could actually weigh it all out in a scale, you would make the trade every time, and yet many times we fail to be grateful, even though we have already inherited the greatest treasure of all. It's like the woman who said, "Why should I feel discouraged," right? "And why do the shadows come? Jesus is my portion," right? I mean, my goodness, I've gained everything. This man is grateful. So should we be. Number seven, from a heart whom the Lord is their portion. Verse 63 is fellowship. "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." We find not only is God his portion, but he loves to be in the company of other people who feel that same way. I've often wondered, and it puzzles me to this day, and I'm sure it puzzles many of you as well, is that how can a person claim to have been redeemed, to be set free and to be changed, to have been crucified with Christ, crucified to the world, inheriting God, filled with the Spirit, and yet have no desire to be around God's people? I mean, aside from the actual work that it would take to preach a sermon every day, it would not bother me to have church every day. Good fellowship every day. You love to be around God's people. There's just a joy there, right? There's just a commonality that we get with one another. And the psalmist said, that's why I want it. We're just a bunch of people that hang around together. And certainly Jesus understood that. In Matthew 12, he said, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. I mean, I'd rather be around them than my normal natural family. The ties that bind are spiritual ones. The early church understood this as well. In Acts 2, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They couldn't get enough of each other. Just wanted to hang around each other, eat with each other, fellowship with each other, talk with each other. And that's what the psalmist said. The Lord is my portion. And the idea here is none of us have anything, but we've all got you, and that links us together. There's a commonality there. So that's the question for us. Do I long for that fellowship with other believers? That's a mark of someone whom the Lord is their portion. Number 8 is perception. Look at the first line of verse 64. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. And this coming on the heels of a man who says that he is encircled by the wicked, encircled by their cords. He is tied up and persecuted. This comes from the man who has a hardship in life, and yet he still says that the earth is full of God's mercy. The concept here is that he has gained a new perspective in life. He has understood that life is better than it has to be, and he can see that God is truly at work all around him and blessing him even in the midst of his hardships and trials. It takes a unique perspective to see that. Many times we don't initially see it. That's one of the reasons we love the company of other believers, because they help us to see it sometimes. Even when it's hard and even when things are falling apart, that we've been forgiven, that we enjoy fellowship with God, that we have an eternal home. I mean, think about it just for a moment. Just stop for a second. We sing the song all the time, Count Your Blessings, but think about the benefit of the Lord in your life just today. Just today. Well, it started with the fact that you woke up this morning. You don't do that without the Lord. All day long, your brain has worked, your lungs have worked, your heart has worked. Maybe not all the way you want it to work, but it has worked because you're still here. You came to church and God by His Spirit allowed you to understand His Word, allowed you to fellowship, hopefully encouraged you in some way that's personal to you beyond what even I would understand. He's given you forgiveness. He's given you food. He's given you shelter. He's given you the hope of eternal life, righteousness for the present, victory over the enemy, and this all just today. So sometimes we go out and life is hard. You know, Dallas blew the biggest lead in the history of the NFL or history of the Cowboys today. It's real easy to get down, think life stinks. But reality, I told Gary when he was watching, we were watching it together, and I said, I'm just thankful right now that my eternal hope does not rest in the hands of Tony Romo, right? Because life would be miserable if that were the case. But we have eternal hope. All the things God gives, there's a perception. And you know what this is, to be able to see through the hardship and see through the pain, and that's what the psalmist has. It's hard to get him down when he looks at his inheritance. For lack of better terms, he goes and counts his money. How can I have it so hard when I see what I'm about to inherit? When I see what's about to be mine, I'm about to inherit God, eternal life and riches in heaven. That has to be our perception, not bitterness. And the 9th one I want you to see is growth. Look at the last line. He ends by saying, teach me your statutes. This is future. So this is a man who says, not only do I know what I've inherited, and not only do I know what my portion is, and not only have I promised to keep your words and sought your favor and consider my ways, and obedience certainly got me in trouble, but I kept your law anyway, and even in the midst of that persecution, I would rise even at midnight to give thanks to you. I continue to cling to your people, and I can see your goodness all around. Many people would stop there, but not the psalmist. He said, let's keep going. Let's go further. Let's learn more. Teach me your statutes. You remember Paul, after he gained Christ in Philippians 3, he said, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want more. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The early church in Acts 2:42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There were people who wanted more. Everything they could get out of the relationship. Simple term, illustration. You ever buy a cell phone or get a new cell phone? It's one of the most painful things you can do the older you get because none of them work the same, right? But you'll spend a day, if you're a young person, it's just an absolute fascination. They'll spend days and hours just playing with the phone, trying to figure out how to make it all work. The rest of us play with it, just trying to figure out how to get it to work, right? Great difference. But it's constantly just searching it out, trying to find out, what does this thing do? How does it work? Well, man, if you found out today that you had inherited a large estate somewhere in the upper northeast, a estate 100-and-something years old, and the house is a glorious house filled, do you think you'd ever go take a look at the house you inherited? You think you'd look through the stuff in the house? Think you'd open the cabinets and go through the drawers, stick your hands between the mattresses, that kind of stuff? Find out what it all is that you've inherited. Find out what it is that you own. Do you think you would? You would. You'd be there as fast as you could to examine your inheritance. That's what we do when we study the Word of God. We examine our inheritance. No, we don't always talk about heaven, but we do always talk about God, and God is our inheritance. He's our portion. It's a constant examining of Him. We've talked about it many times. We sing it. It's kind of a misnomer, thanks to the King James Version. People talk about, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, right? A gold one that's silver lined. It always grieves people to know that the word in John 14 is not mansion, it is room. It has nothing to do with the glorious building that you'll be dwelling in. The picture is that you get to go to heaven and there's room for you there with the Lord because He's the treasure. When John caught the vision of the throne, he said, I saw a lamb. He's the glory of heaven. He's the treasure. He's the inheritance. He's the portion. And that's what the psalmist says, and I want to know more about it. I want to learn more. And so the point that I'd make to you tonight is that it's not hard to spot a person when the Lord is their portion. You find a commitment to God's Word. You find that they're constantly seeking God's favor. You find that they humbly change their ways to match God's. You find that they're eager to obey what God has taught. You find that they persevere even when it's hard. You find that they're grateful for all that God gives them. You find that they desire fellowship with others like them. They perceive that God is good, and they desire to grow even more in the knowledge of God. That's how you spot someone whom the Lord is their portion. People whom the Lord is not their portion usually aren't as concerned about the Word of God. They're seeking, but not necessarily God's favor. They don't usually change their ways to match God's. They argue with Him. They're not eager to obey. Usually it comes with a struggle. They don't persevere when it's hard. They usually cave in. They don't always show gratitude for the things God has given. They skip out on fellowship most of the time. They can't see God's hand of goodness. Instead, they walk in bitterness. And growing closer to God isn't really one of their desires. It's because God is not their portion. They have determined to make their riches something else. And they're striving and seeking after something of this world. But the psalmist said, the Lord is my portion. This is what I want, and so this is what I do. And it's a great picture and reminder for each of us that when God is your portion, it is obvious in life. So not only make the Lord your portion, but live as though He is your portion. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we thank You for this truth. Lord, it's very simple and straightforward, and we're thankful for that, that You show us what it means to believe that You are our portion. And Father, I pray that You would help us each to live that way, that we could say like Asaph, that I have nothing in heaven but You, and on earth I desire nothing. You're all I want. The nearness of God is my good. And I pray that You would help us, Lord God, to be people like that, to have a perception to see that all of the things in this world, all the treasures that we store up and amass, they really don't count, and they really don't matter. And all the fame that we may get will one day be forgotten, and all the vain things we look for ought to be sacrificed to You, but there's one thing we can inherit that we can never lose, and that's You. And I pray, Lord God, that You would continue to show us the infinite value. I pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, would be opened, so that we would know the value and the richness of Your calling. We would know what we have inherited and what we have gained, and that we would not grieve over the things that we lose because of it. Help us, Lord God, to be a people who desire nothing but You. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.